I want you to imagine something with me. Picture clear, bright, sunny skies. Nothing but blue skies, not a cloud anywhere. Kind of like yesterday. I mean, it's idyllic. Just a gorgeous day. Then all of a sudden, you don't notice at first, but all of a sudden on the horizon, you start to see some storm clouds starting to build a little bit. And then they build a little more, and then you realize, wow, you know, there could be a storm coming in, and all of a sudden it's starting to look ominous. And then finally you realize, no, there's no doubt there is a storm brewing that's headed this way. And that's probably going to happen in a few weeks here, I imagine. But if you can get that picture, that is exactly what happened, Acts 1 through Acts 6. Acts 1 and 2, everything was great. I mean, the skies were sunny and everything was beautiful and everything was perfect in the first two chapters. Now, you've got the Holy Spirit coming. You've got 120 people, believers speaking in tongues, everybody hearing the gospel in their own language. Peter standing and preaching and 3,000 people getting saved, and the church was born, and they had all things in common, and they met daily, and they praised God, and they had favor with God and man, and everything was perfect. And then you turn to chapter 3, which is what we're going to be doing today. In chapters 3 through 6, the storm clouds are gathering. And they're getting ominous, and by the time it ends, you realize we are in the middle of a storm. Because you see, chapters 3 through 6, there's fierce opposition of the gospel. Opposition and persecution of God's people, and so severe that really the very identity of the early church was threatened by it. John Stott says chapters 1 and 2 of Acts, the main actor is the Holy Spirit. In chapters 3 through 6 of Acts, the main actor is the devil. Satan, he is the main actor. He's only mentioned once in chapter 5. But he's the one behind it all. Now, you realize the religious leaders, they hated Jesus, specifically the Sadducees, hated Jesus with a passion, wanted to kill him, wanted to get rid of him, so they hung him on a cross. And now his followers are showing up saying the same things he said and performing the same miracles he performed. And so they're going, we can't get rid of him. He's still here. So they became violent with the followers and they beat them and throw them into prison. We're going to see that twice in chapters 3 through 6. But the disciples would not stop. And the event that triggered it all is our text this morning, chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. This is what really got them going. Dan Williams calls it a broken man and a beautiful gate. Read with me chapter 3, verse 1. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms. And Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement. at what had happened to him. Let's look at his story this morning. First of all, letter A on your outline, let's look at the connection between Acts 1 and 2 and Acts 3 through 6. Now, let me mention something. I'll come back to it in a couple of weeks. But just kind of put this as a hook in your mind before we get there. I call this the tale of two temples. One temple in Jerusalem was beautiful. It's the one that was built and by the Israelites. And then Herod came along and he made it even more beautiful. And there was going on in that temple. Religious people would go there and religious things would happen in this temple. But on the other side of Jerusalem was a house church. Believers in Jesus. This was the real temple. And you see in this small church to begin with, God working in spiritual ways, not religious ways, but spiritual ways. And you begin to see God doing some amazing things. And so this house church temple ended up being everything God designed this temple to be. So put that as a hook in your mind. By the time we get to Acts 6, you're going to see exactly what I'm talking about. Now, as you know, the Gospels, the four Gospels, recorded the life of Jesus. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. When they end, Jesus ascends back to heaven and the book of Acts starts. It would be easy to think the Gospels were about Jesus and the Acts that's about the Holy Spirit. So it would be easy to say, okay, Jesus, wonderful, yeah, you did a good job, go down, you know, you're not here anymore, you just rest in heaven. Now the Holy Spirit's here. And some denominations preach the two books like that, the Gospels and the book of Acts. That is not true. In the book of Acts, Jesus is still very much alive. But he's not there physically. He's working through his disciples. But here's what was happening. They were saying what he said. And they were performing miracles like he performed. And the miracles were so similar, the people who saw it would have gone, wait a minute, I've seen that miracle somewhere before. It was when Jesus did it. And so there's a strong connection between the Gospels and the book of Acts. Now, in the book of Acts, there are 14 miracles that happen. This morning is miracle number one. The very first one, and as I mentioned to you earlier, the Sadducees wanted to kill Jesus, wanted rid of him. They crucified him on a cross. After he's gone, his disciples look just like him, sound just like him, and perform miracles just like him. And so, miracle number one was kind of a shot at the Sadducees because it was on their home turf. It was at the temple. The Sadducees, being from the priestly tribe, they were in charge of the temple. The temple grounds, that's their jurisdiction. So, miracle number one is a shot at the Sadducees, and it happens right on temple grounds. So let's look at the miracle. Letter B on your outline, a trip to the temple. The gospel, or rather the book of Acts, was written by Luke. He was a physician, Dr. Luke. He wrote the book of Acts, and he tells us that it was the time of the ninth hour, the time of prayer. Peter and John went to the temple at the time of prayer. That's how he begins the story in chapter 3. Now, we don't know how long it was from the end of chapter 2 to the beginning of chapter 3. We know it was several days, we're told that. We don't know how long, but some days later, Peter and John, two of Jesus' followers, go to the temple. That also shows us that they still were doing Jewish activities. It would have been easy for them to say, well, Jesus is resurrected. We won't do that, all the Jewish stuff anymore. It's a new day. We'll just not do that. But they did that. They went ahead and went to the temple to perform the normal Jewish acts. So they went at the ninth hour. As they were going, Hold on. Wait a second. Does it say the ninth hour? What else happened at the ninth hour? The Gospels set the ninth hour. Jesus hung on a cross. And at the ninth hour said, "It is finished." And when he said that, he gave up the ghost. So it was at the ninth hour Jesus died. It was at the ninth hour in the temple they would bring the sacrifices, the spotless lamb. And they would pray at 9 o'clock and at 3 o'clock. 3 o'clock was the time of the sacrifice, but also the time of prayer. It was called both. But Luke says they went to the temple at the time, not of the sacrifice, time of prayer. Maybe a subtle way of saying a sacrifice was no longer needed, because Jesus' sacrifice, once for all, was accomplished at the cross. And it's no longer needed. Luke was very fond to record miracles that happened at the time of prayer. So as they're on their way, Peter and John, to go to the temple, the Bible tells us, Luke records that there was a man lying at the gate to go into the temple. And he couldn't walk. His legs didn't work. In fact, they hadn't worked for a long time. They weren't strong enough to hold up his body. And they weren't strong enough to walk. And we're told he was like this from in his mother's womb. Literally, it says, literally meaning from the time in his mother's womb. His legs were shriveled. He couldn't stand. No way to make a living. No way to eat. So every day his friends would pick him up, carry him to the gate of the temple, lie him down there, and so he would have a cup. And as people would go to the temple to worship, he would hold up the cup, and he was at the mercy of people that would drop change in there. And that's how he lived. Now, lying there at the temple gate was really not it was a great place to be, because one of the virtues in Judaism that every Jew was encouraged to do was give alms. In other words, give money to help poor people. This is a bonanza for him, because they are flooding in to go to the temple, and they see him there, and they go, "Oh, that's right. Let me just give him." And so it helps them once they get there. So it's a great place to beg. And Luke also tells us the place they laid him was called the Gate Beautiful. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, there's not any of the gates of the city that are called Beautiful. It's not a name, the gate. It's a description of the gate. Now, there are several gates, and if you wonder, why does the Bible talk about the different gates of going into Jerusalem? Why are they named like they are? It's very simple. The name of the gate is where the gate leads to. The Corinthian gate goes to Corinth. The Shushan gate goes to Shushan. The fish gate goes to the ocean, where they bring fish back and forth. So whatever happened in that gate or where it led to was what they named it. The Gate Beautiful was a description of one of those gates that was just gorgeous. It was probably, according to most scholars, what was called the Nicanor Gate, because it led to the city of Nicanor. The Nicanor Gate was probably it, and it was the main eastern entrance into the temple. Now, Josephus was a secular Jewish writer years ago. He wrote, there was a gate in Jerusalem. In his history book, Antiquities of the Jews, he wrote, there is a gate there. It's very beautiful. It's 75 feet high. It has double doors. It's overlaid with silver and overlaid with gold, which most of the gates were. But this particular gate had Corinthian brass, according to Josephus, all the way across, which made it glimmer in the sunshine. And it was a beautiful gate. What Josephus said. So that's probably the one. And there's the man lying there holding up the cup. crowds filing in, going to the temple. And we're told in the book of Acts that Peter and John, two of Jesus' disciples, were going, and they see the man sitting there, lying there, probably looking down, holding up his cup, not looking at them. And we're told that Peter and John stopped. Now, I want you to notice through here how many different words are used for look. They stopped, saw the man, and Luke said they gazed at him. Literally, the word means pierced him with their eyes. They just stopped. The man's going like this. And Peter said, hey, look at us. And the man's holding the cup, looks up, according to Luke, expecting to receive something from him. And Peter told him this, sir, we don't have any money to give you. We're both fishermen by trade. And about 3 years ago, we gave up our fishing nets and we started to follow this itinerant evangelist around, and we gave up everything. We don't have any money. In fact, what little we did have, we gave to our church. You see, our church just got started and everybody's giving everything, and we're having all things in common. So whatever need there is, everybody has it, and everybody gives up what they have. And so we don't have any money to give you. But what we do have to give you, we will. We're giving you a name. And the man probably thought, a name? I know what I can do with silver, and I know what I can buy with gold, but what's the value of a name? And Peter said, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, get up and walk. There's power in a name. The name represents the person who holds the name. The name of anyone is the authority of that person. The name of Jesus has power. It wasn't Peter. It was Jesus that held the power. But I want you to notice what he said. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. You remember a couple of weeks, those old hillbillies? Do you remember them? The Galileans? See, those people in the northern part of Israel from Galilee, Nazareth was in Galilee, were considered hillbillies. The Jerusalemites, very sophisticated, very articulate, and very well educated, looked down upon the people from the north. They were the hayseeds, the hicks that fell off the hay truck, and they wandered into Jerusalem and they laughed at them because there they are speaking in tongues in chapter 2. And it was a miracle because these guys can't even pronounce Hebrew. And they're pronouncing every language imaginable articulately. I mean, they swallow their gutturals and their syllables and they can't pronounce their gutturals. And they just couldn't talk well. And here they are speaking. And they were just considered hillbillies. But now, Peter and John seem to use the name Nazareth proudly. Because you see, there's someone from Nazareth has power. Dr. Hughes, on this passage, theologian said, for many years, the name Nazareth was an insult to be from Nazareth. What good can come from Nazareth? But now the name is held up as a banner. Nazareth, proud of it because there's a name there that has power. And so Peter says, in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, stand up and walk. The man probably thought, I'll give it a shot. 40 years. He had never known. Toddlers knew walking better than him. And so he started to try to struggle to get up. And Peter reached down, Luke tells us, with his right hand. His right hand. That's the hand of authority and power. Where's Jesus in heaven seated at the right hand of the Father? He reaches with his right hand to help him up. You see, he's not laying his hands on him so he has power to be healed. He just sees a man struggling and goes to help him up. And it's Peter's hand, but it's God's power. And their minds would have probably gone back to the Gospels when one time Jesus went when a man named Jairus had a daughter who was sick. And Peter and John were there, we're told. And he went to heal her, and it says he reached down with his right hand and said, little lamb, get up. And he healed her. And now Peter is doing the same thing. Reaches down with the right hand, helps him up. And the guy goes, it works! And he starts to walk. He's testing out his miracle. It's working! And he begins to run for the first time in his life. He can now run and play with his kids. He can make a living. He can have a life. And he begins to jump. Hey, it works when I jump. And he begins to dance. He wasn't a Baptist. He starts to dance and leap and run. And for the first time in 40 years, can walk. And I want you to notice how Dr. Luke, our physician who recorded it. He said, and whenever he stood, the man's feet began to strengthen. He uses a word there for foot. It's not the normal word for foot in Greek. It's only used one time in the entire New Testament. It's a medical term, by the way. Dr. Luke used it. Kind of means the sole of your foot. And then he said, and his ankle bones began to strengthen. He's talking about the ball and the hammer kind of attaching the ankle to the foot, to the leg. And it started to strengthen. And he used a word in Greek that's used one time in all the Bible. It's used right here by Dr. Luke. And he said, and then he jumped. And whenever he uses the word leap, he uses a medical term. It's only used one time in all the Bible. Dr. Luke used it right here. He's describing to you medically what was happening. And the word leap literally was the sound of something popping into place. Now, if you're queasy, I don't want to bother you. But some Bible scholars believe, because of the wording used there, you could literally, as the man stood up, hear the bones starting to go into place. And he just started to run and leap. And he fulfilled what Isaiah had said 800 years earlier. Isaiah said, one of these days, God's going to come. And whenever he does, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, and the lame, well, they'll jump like a deer. And when Jesus came, it happened. But I want you to notice something. Notice where the man went. Walk for the first time in 40 years. Where's he going to go? I'm going to the ball game. Whoo, had never been. I'm going back to my family. No. Where'd he go? It says he accompanied Peter and John to the temple. First place he went is church. Did you catch that? He got his healing. I'm going to go where God is. and praise Him. A lot of people ask me to pray for them as their pastor, and I'm glad to do it. Don't get me wrong. I really am. But before you ask me to pray for you, you may want to consider something. I may not pray for you like you think. If you're physically, something's wrong and you're wanting healing, I'll be glad to pray for that. But I'm going to pray that whenever you're healed and raised up, your feet don't go back to your old ways of life. That your feet will go into the places that, praise God, your feet will come to church and your feet will be faithful. And your feet will go to the places that praise God for what He's done in your life. I'm not going to pray for you just to raise up and going back to your own getting drunk lifestyle. I'm sorry, I'm going to do that. But I'll pray for you to be raised up and changed. And with this man raised up and walked for the first time, he accompanied Peter and John, and in the temple was praising God for His healing. Verse 9 tells us that all the people, when they saw him, were shocked. Wait a minute. That's the guy that for 40 years, every time we come to the temple, he's there begging. I think that's him. He's jumping around. What on earth? Oh, no, that's not him. I think that's just somebody that looks like him. Oh, no, no, I think that's him. And he's jumping and shouting and praising God for all that he's done. And they're shocked. Because every time they went to the temple, year after year after year after year, there he was, and they passed right by him. It's probably a fact that Jesus himself passed right by him when he went to the temple. Jesus would have gone that same route. And there he is, healed and healthy and jumping around. And the Bible said all the people were filled with amazement and astonishment. Go back to the Gospels for a second. Whenever Jesus did a miracle, what did it say? They were all filled with amazement and astonishment. And now his disciples in the book of Acts perform a miracle, and they're all filled with amazement and astonishment. Jesus is still here. He's now working through his people and through his disciples. The man asked for money. He got something better. And folks, whenever you and I give somebody Jesus, we have given them God's best gift. You know, many times in the Bible, there comes a moment when everything changes. I mean, there's a moment where something happens and everything after that is different. Happens a lot. It happened for a man named Billy Graham, who was the great evangelist. It happened for him in August of 1949. Here's what happened. Billy Graham was in his early 30s. He wasn't a big name at that time. He was starting to become a big name, but really wasn't. He had preached youth revivals in different places with an organization called Youth for Christ. And so he was preaching. He was in his early 30s. But the Billy Graham that we know today hadn't showed up yet. The one that preached to massive crowds and thousands saved and on the radio and television and big crusades and friend of presidents and friend of kings around the world. That Billy Graham wasn't there yet. And he was beginning to doubt the Bible. He had a friend who actually also preached with Youth for Christ named Chuck Templeton, and Chuck told him, Billy, you need to give this up. It's not true. It's not reliable. Modern science tears it apart. Billy, you just need to give it up, and what you need is academia. That's where you find answers, and that's where you find truth. So Chuck Templeton left Youth for Christ and went to Princeton Theological Seminary, and Billy Graham kept thinking about what Chuck said. I wonder if he's right. There are a lot of questions I can't answer, he said. I wonder if Chuck's right. But Billy kept preaching. He preached at a little revival in Altoona, Pennsylvania, and he said it was a flop. He said, there's no power when I preached. There's no boldness. Nobody responded. And he's very discouraged. Thought maybe Chuck's right. He was going to think about it for a while in a camp out in California that was run by a lady named Henrietta Mears, who's a friend of Billy Graham's. She asked him to come preach for the teenagers for the week at Forest Home Encampment. In fact, I think we have a slide of Forest Home. It's still there today, established in 1938, been there about 11 years whenever Billy Graham went. So he agreed. San Bernardino Mountains of California is very beautiful. He agreed as a favor to Henrietta. So he went. First night, preached to the teenagers. Flop. No power. No boldness. They slept. No response. All the campers went to bed that night. Billy Graham said, I'm going to have to settle this. Got his Bible. Walked out to the woods. All the time he is thinking about this, he's hearing so many times in the Bible where God said, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, constantly through here. And he got out to a tree stump that had been cut down there, and he knelt in front of it, laid his Bible down, and kept hearing, thus saith the Lord, thus saith the Lord, this is God's word. He laid it down on the stump, and he said, God, I keep hearing Chuck in my head, but I believe this is true. I believe this book is thus saith the Lord. I don't have all the answers. I can't explain it all. I can't debate modern science. But I believe what you said in this book is true. And it's your word. And I'm going to stake my life on it. And I believe it no matter what. You can Google it if you want. Billy Graham and Forest Home. The encampment. Don't do it now, but do it this afternoon. Something changed. He stood up to preach to the teenagers the next night, and he said there was boldness and there was power, and 400 teenagers came to Christ. Just a few weeks later, Los Angeles asked him to come preach a crusade. 1949. Set up a tent at the corner of Avenue of Washington and Hill Streets. We're going to go 3 weeks, but he preached in such boldness and power. Thousands kept coming and getting saved, and it went 8 weeks. And that is the famous Los Angeles crusade that really projected Billy Graham to national attention. It only came after a moment when he had to decide, is this what God has said or not? Is there really power in a name? Or not? He decided yes. And at that moment, everything changed. And here is a man along the side of the road at a gate beautiful. And whenever he heard the name of Christ, everything changed. He had that moment. And maybe today, it's your moment. God, I want to thank you today for this passage. What a great story. There really is power in a name. Thank you, Jesus, for what you've done. Lord, that name has changed my life. It's changed countless other lives. And Lord, I pray for those that are here today that
God, may they come to that moment in their life where everything changes. What changes them is the power of the name of Jesus Christ. Yes, of Nazareth. Father, I pray today as we have a brief moment of response before we leave, that if today is the day you want someone to step out and their life change. God, a lot of people here need life change. They need a change of jobs. They need a change of in relationships. They need a change of the direction of their lives. And Lord, I just pray today you will be the one that changes their direction. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.